There is a tradition in Christianity. You know, every Sunday when we gather is really a celebration of the resurrection. But just like I'm married 364 days of the year, on one of those days, I acknowledge it in a special way that I'm married, right? If you're married, you have an anniversary and you better not forget it, right? You're married the whole year. But on that one particular day, you recognize it in a special way. And that's what we do on this particular Sunday. Every Sunday that we gather as followers of Jesus, we are celebrating the reality of the resurrection. And yet on one Sunday of every year, we, along with the rest of our brothers and sisters in Christ, celebrate in a special way the fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave, that he has risen from the dead. And that's what we do. And there's a tradition in historical Christianity, a saying that Christians would recite to one another. And it is, Christ has died. Say that with me. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Now notice the Christ is risen. Presently, he is alive. He is not dead. He is risen. So let's say that together. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. That's what we celebrate. As we think about the resurrection today, as we think about the resurrection every day, that's what we celebrate. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And so we want to look in a special way at the resurrection this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. So pray with me real quick before we do that, and let's ask for God's help. Father, as we come to you this morning, we pray that you would help us. That may mean different things to different ones of us, Father, and you know the help that we need. Maybe it's encouragement. Maybe it's chastening. Maybe it's the need to repent. You know what we need, Father, and we pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see. And even more than that, to respond the way you want us to respond. So, Father, would you work through your Spirit and your Word in our hearts? Would you take a few moments silently, don't say anything out loud, but just ask that God would speak to your heart this morning. And then again, silently, would you just pray for me, pray that God would speak through me. Father, I don't take it lightly that I'm standing before your people preaching your word. I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would overcome my weakness and my limitations. And Father, that your Spirit would speak to our hearts, that you would plant in us, deep within us, Father, the seeds of the truth of the gospel, and that those would bear fruit. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some years back, there was an article in the New York Times. It was called, Am I a Christian? And that was the question that was raised by the writer of the article, Nicholas Kristof, to Tim Keller, who was a pastor in Manhattan. And he asked this question. He said, what does it mean to be a Christian in the 21st century? Can one be a Christian and yet doubt the virgin birth or the resurrection? Nicholas Kristof, he said, Tim, I deeply respect and admire Jesus and his message, but am also skeptical of themes that have been integral to Christianity. The virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles, and so on. Can I mix and match? Can I mix and match? Now, maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you know someone who is considers themselves a kind of a la carte Christian, right? I'll take a little bit of this, take a little bit of that. Oh, I don't like that, so I'm going to leave that. but I'll take some of that, right? An a la carte Christian that wants to pick and choose. And Tim Keller does a great job of answering Christoph in the piece, but what do you think? You know, maybe you're like that. Maybe you think, you know, yeah, I like this Christianity stuff, but I'm just going to leave that bit out. I really like this, but I'm not so sure about this. What about the resurrection? See, Christoph was concerned that the resurrection didn't fit his worldview, and so he wanted to jettison it. And so that's the question that we want to ask this morning. Does the resurrection matter? Does it really matter? Now, most of us in the room would say yes. I mean, we're not heretics, right? I mean, yes, it matters. But let me push a little bit. Does it really matter? Think about it. When the darkness of difficulty or when the darkness of disappointment sets in your life, when there is the temptation to sin around you, what difference does the resurrection make to you in those moments? When the doctor whispers to you, "We're very sorry, it's cancer." Or when you get bad news from a family member or a loved one. What difference does the resurrection make for you in those moments? When you feel helpless in the face of temptation, what difference does the resurrection make in those times? See, we may not be theological skeptics like Nicholas Christoph, but I would submit that we are in danger of being applied skeptics when it comes to the impact that the resurrection has in our everyday life. Does the resurrection really matter? Or is it something that we feel like we can just take or leave? Something that's borderline irrelevant. Well, Paul, the apostle, has come to a critical place in his corrective letter to the Corinthians that we have here. Now, he's addressed some of their concerns throughout the letter, and he spent a good deal of time dealing with some of their dysfunctions. He has one more to go in chapter 15. Apparently, there were some among this church who were denying a resurrection to come. Perhaps they felt that it had already come. Now, they're not denying the resurrection of the soul. Nobody in Paul's day would have denied that the soul goes and lives on somewhere after death. Their point of concern was the bodily resurrection of believers. We know that because following the section we're going to look at this morning, at the end of what Dara read, there's a whole section on what the resurrection body will be like. And stressing the importance of the resurrection, Paul wants us to see that the reality of the resurrection changes everything. It changes everything. But what does that mean for us today? In 2025. That's what we want to think about this morning. How do we live as resurrection people today? Today. Well, what Paul wants to do in verses 12 through 34 is he wants to establish that the certainty of the resurrection is the bright light of the Christian faith. It's the white hot center of the Christian faith. The resurrection for the Apostle Paul sits as the cornerstone of what it means to be a Christian. So, in verses 12 through 19, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The resurrection for Paul is so central to what it means to be a Christian that if you remove it, you're left with something, but it is not Christianity. It is not Christianity. The Christian faith, Paul argues, is built, it's established on Christ's resurrection and the reality of it. Look back in verses 1 to 6, particularly verse 3. This is the gospel that we received, that I delivered to you as of first importance, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised. And to prove he was raised, he appeared. And look at who he appears to. He appears to Cephas, then to the rest of the apostles. And then he appears to more than 500 brothers at one time. And if you want to go ask him, he says, most of whom are still living. Most of whom are still alive. And so Christ's resurrection for the Apostle Paul is the centerpiece of Christianity, the centerpiece of the gospel. That there's no Christian faith apart from the resurrection. It's like the ocean without water in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Christ's resurrection is essential. It's essential to all Christian teaching. It's essential to Paul's teaching in verse 13 and 14. He says, if there's no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Indeed, he says, we've misrepresented God in verse 15. If there is no resurrection, it's essential. Essentially, Paul has lied. If there is no resurrection. And not only that, the resurrection is the cornerstone of personal faith. It's not just the cornerstone of Christianity as a whole. It's the cornerstone of personal faith. Look at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. It's essential that Christ be raised if our sin is to be forgiven. If there is no resurrection, then you are still lost in sin. Then those, verse 18, who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have already died stay dead forever if there is no resurrection. If in Christ, verse 19, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The effectiveness of the atonement on which our forgiveness hinges is lost if there is no resurrection. You are still in your sins, Paul says. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, it'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Our right standing before God depends on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It requires it. That's how God validated the death that Jesus died for our sin, is he raised him from the dead. If there is no resurrection, we are still lost in our sin. And hope, the hope of something future for us becomes wishful thinking apart from the reality of the resurrection. We are of all people most to be pitied. Where I grew up in Texas, when you wanted to subtly insult someone, you would say, oh, bless their heart. Bless his heart. This is what Paul means. If there is no resurrection, everything that we have banked on, everything that we have set our hope on is null and void. And aren't we to be pitied because we've bought into a lie? You see? The resurrection is central, not just to Christianity. It's central to your own personal faith. So here's the bright light that sits at the center of what it means to be a Christian. That the resurrection for the Apostle Paul set into motion an unstoppable chain of events that culminates in God's ultimate victory and our own bodily resurrection. This is what we look forward to. And it was all set in motion by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 20 to 28. Since Christ's resurrection is true, our future resurrection is inevitable. Look at what he says in verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That but in verse 20 shifts the argument from the inconsistency of the Corinthians' position to the beauty of Paul's position. The Corinthians were denying the resurrection. Paul is affirming the resurrection and then going to tease out its implications. He says in verse 20 that Jesus is a kind of first fruits. He simply means by that that the resurrection of Jesus indicates that what follows is like what preceded. So as Jesus was raised, so we will be raised. As Jesus was raised, so we will be raised. Like follows like. If you look over, you see this again in verse 48 and 49 at the end of the chapter, where he compares Adam and Jesus. As the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. Like follows like. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Like follows like. That's what Paul means when he says Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. As he was raised, so we will be raised. And this is our destiny. And so the wheels of our resurrection were set in motion by the resurrection of Jesus. And it is unstoppable. It is inevitable. It's inevitable. Paul goes a step further to say that our bodily resurrection is not just inevitable, but it's necessary. In verses 23 through 28, he makes this argument that death has to be finally conquered. And the way death is finally conquered is when our bodies rise from the dead and experience new life, resurrection life. He says in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And he says in verse 28, so that God may be all in all. Our own resurrection signals the final end of sin and death for all time. See, the progression that's described by Paul is Christ is raised, he comes again, believers are raised, and then ultimately the very death of death takes place, and God becomes all in all. Ultimate victory over sin and death. We see that in verse 54, where Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And all so that God might be the ultimate winner. See, you and I were created to glorify God and enjoy God's love as embodied creatures. Look back in Genesis 1 when God creates. He creates embodied creatures in order to enjoy his love. So don't be confused. You're not going to be an angel one day, okay? You're not going to be an angel on a cloud with a harp. You're going to be an embodied person. You aren't a spirit trapped in a body waiting to one day be freed. No. Your body is part of you and will be with you in eternity. Now, it won't be the body that you have now, totally. Some of you are probably comforted by that. It'll be a new resurrected body. But it will be you. It will be your body. We speak of the psychosomatic whole, that we are material and immaterial. We are body and soul united together. And when we die, there's a separation that occurs, and our body goes to the ground, and our soul goes to be with the Lord or apart from the Lord. But one day, at the resurrection of the dead, our bodies will be reunited. And we will be able to enjoy God's love forever and ever in his presence the way we were created to do. This is the great hope that we have. If there's no resurrection, then God's plan is thwarted. And there still remains an undefeated foe. Death still has some foothold. But if there is a resurrection, then death can be forever conquered. And God may be the ultimate victor. And we might be able to enjoy his love as we were meant to enjoy it. That's the bright light of the resurrection. But here's the thing. The reality of the resurrection doesn't just sit out there as some abstract theological reality, some distant star whose light we kind of enjoy for one day every year. What Paul wants us to see is that the blazing light of the resurrection illuminates and it impacts our present, not just our future. The resurrection isn't just about the past or the future. The resurrection connects the past and the future through the present. Paul draws a direct line between the future of the Corinthians and their present state by pointing out the inconsistencies of their belief and living. That's what he does in verses 29 to 33. Paul's not going to compartmentalize. The future reality of the resurrection has an impact on how we live in the present. So look at verse 29. And this is really weird, but he says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, we really don't know what he's talking about. Let me just be honest with you. I've read between 30 and 40 different conjectures of what he means and what he's referring to in that. When you have 30 to 40 different options, it means we don't know, all right? Some suggest that it could refer to Christian baptism. Some suggest that this was just a local practice, something that the Corinthians were involved in, that wasn't quite universal, something that they would do. But I want you to see the point that Paul is making in referencing this. What is unique about baptism is that baptism is a symbol that points to something future. It's a symbol that points to something that we place our hope in. So when you're baptized and you're taken under the water and you're raised out of the water, that is to point to the reality of your future resurrection. So baptism is a present act that has a future focus. And what Paul wants to say is that is entirely inconsistent if you don't believe in the future reality. Do you see? If you don't believe that there is a future resurrection, then why are you being baptized? What is it that you are being raised unto? Do you see the point? So Paul wants them to see the inconsistency of their view. If they don't believe in the resurrection, then there's no point in the present act of being baptized. Again, the future reality of the resurrection impacts what happens in the present. Look at the next thing he talks about. He talks about suffering in verse 30. He says, and why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? In other words, if there is no future hope, if there is no future resurrection, then why suffer in the present? If we die and we just go to the ground, well, then I'm not going to suffer. I'm not going to suffer for my faith. Just kill me and put me in the ground. But if there is a resurrection, if there is a future hope that I'm looking forward to, then I will suffer. Jim Elliot, the missionary to the Alka Indians, said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, the martyrs throughout history have gone to their grave looking to what they cannot see, looking to that future hope. And it's entirely inconsistent to suffer for something that has future implications if you don't believe in that future reality. This is what Paul's saying. If you believe in the resurrection, then it changes the way you live in the present. You'll suffer. It doesn't make sense if you don't believe in the resurrection. And then finally, the third thing, living for the present is the way to go if this is all there is. He says in verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And what he means by bad company there are those that are denying the resurrection. Those that are denying the resurrection, that corrupts the things that we do in the present. Because if there is no future, if there is no accountability, if there is nothing beyond this life, if this life is all that matters, then YOLO, right? You only live once. Live it up. Because it doesn't matter. You're just going to die. And that's it. And so if there is no resurrection, then the way you view this world is, I'm going to grab what I can. I'm going to do what I want. And there's not going to be any implications. But if there is a resurrection, if there is something future beyond this life, that changes things. It changes our mindset of the present. It changes the way we think about it. And that's why Paul says in verse 34, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. The reason he can say that is because the body matters. What we do in the body matters because the body has a future. Do you see? So if the certainty of the resurrection changes everything, past, present, future, then how should we live today? Well, don't succumb to the darkness. I think Paul would say to us, live each day, each moment, in the bright light of your certain future. Live each day, each moment in the bright light of the resurrection. That means that we allow the light of the resurrection to help us see things as they really are. To see things as they really are. You know, difficulty, disappointment, trial, all those things can lead us to despair. But the light of the resurrection reminds us that our moments of difficulty are just that. They're momentary in the light of eternity. In the light of the resurrection, we can live now with hope and joy. Cancer is hard. Rejection is painful. But they don't have the final word because of the resurrection. It's easy to be swept away or to feel overpowered by temptation to live as if the body doesn't matter. But The light of the resurrection reminds us that this life is not all there is. And so because there is a tomorrow, today matters. Today matters. See, God has overcome sin's tyranny forever. And the hope of the resurrection provides the desire and the ability to pursue holiness, to pursue what God wants us to pursue. And this is why Paul can say to them and us in verse 34, wake up and stop sinning. He can say that with integrity because we have the promise that the same power that was at work in Jesus to raise him from the dead is at work in us to transform us into Christ's likeness. So in one sense, wake up is a call to embrace who you are as a person of the resurrection, as a follower of Jesus. It's a call to embrace that reality and what it means. I submit to you that if we began each day kind of basking in the light of our future hope and future resurrection, that promised future that Christ has given us, allowing that light to illuminate our day, it would change the way we live. It would change the way we lived. The darkness stands no chance against the light of the resurrection. The resurrection isn't just a throwaway. It's not just something that we can take or leave. In fact, it's more serious than that. Each and every one of us has to come to terms with what we think about the resurrection. It's that critical. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between having sin paid for and still carrying the weight of our own sin. It's real, and it changes everything, even how we live in the present. And so we are, as resurrection people, those who live daily in the bright light of our certain future, full of joy as we glorify God now with our bodies, anticipating the day when we will worship him eternally with resurrected bodies by delighting in him in ways that we cannot now fully comprehend. That's the resurrection. And that's why it matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is no longer in the grave, that we can have life and hope and victory through faith in him. Father, that he has taken all of the penalty of our sin and he has paid for it on the cross. And he has accepted before you, his sacrifice is pleasing to you. And we can have confidence in that because you raised him from the dead. And Father, even now, he sits at your right hand as our advocate, forever pleading his death on our behalf. I pray, Father, that you would help us to cling to the reality of the resurrection, even as we anticipate that day to come when we will be raised to enjoy your love for us forever in your presence. Father, there's someone here today that has not come to the place where they've placed their trust in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would work in their hearts, that they would see Christ for who he is and place their trust in him. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.